All right, guys, we'll go ahead and get started this morning. Let's open in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign God, that you are fully and totally in control of all things, and yet you also call us to walk in obedience. And God, that is a mystery that ultimately we don't understand. But as we think about evangelism, these are important concepts that we need to dwell on and think on, even as they may hurt our brain. It is just a reminder that our God is high above us and his thoughts are not like our thoughts. So God, we pray, open our hearts and our minds as we see your sovereignty and our call to be responsible as both of them motivations to share the gospel faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this is the second class in our evangelism series. The goal is to help us understand the theological truths about evangelism so that it will motivate us to share the gospel. Last week, walked from Genesis to Revelation, reflecting on what God is doing in history. And this week, we're going to talk through a big question that often comes up. What about God's sovereignty in salvation? What about God's sovereignty in salvation? So let's... We're going to be in Romans 8. You can go ahead and turn there if you want. Romans 8, I think, is a great passage about this. 3 points from last week, 3 basic principles on evangelism. The purpose of history is to bring glory to God. God's the ultimate evangelist. He delights in saving sinners. And we have been entrusted with the honor and responsibility of proclaiming the gospel. Today, we're going to talk about the theology behind our work in evangelism. So, a few thoughts. Number one, what does the Bible teach about God's sovereignty? So, from you guys, how would you define, or how would you answer the question, what does it mean to say God is sovereign? What does that mean? He's in control. He's overall good. Good. Is there anything God is not in control of? Amen. It's very important. We could say God's sovereignty is his use of his power over his creation. And since he created all things, it's his use of his power over all things. We see this pretty clearly in Romans 8. So in Romans 8, verse 28, we have what we could call the glorious chain of salvation. Romans 8, verses 28 to 31, this is what Paul writes. Now, certainly we're jumping in the middle of the context, which we would not normally do, but for the sake of time, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice the logical progression in this passage. Paul says, God has called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? Well, we know logically it's to be conformed to the image of his Son. So who are those that are called? Well, verse 29 says, it's those whom he foreknew. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So all that Jesus, or all that God foreknew, is the same group that God predestined. And all that God predestined is the same group that God called. And all that God called is the same group he has justified. And all that he has justified, he will also glorify. So God foreknew, called, predestined, justified, glorified, all apply to the same group of people. This is very, very, very important, and we'll see that more as we go. But there's three words that we really want to draw out, the three basic points of this chain of salvation, we could say. The first one is God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge. And there's two options on how we could interpret this word foreknowledge, two options that have been used throughout church history. One is that foreknowledge is God's knowledge of what we will do. This view basically means that God, since he's all-knowing, he looked forward in history and saw who would believe in him, and then because of their choice, chose and predestined them. So God looks forward and he says, hey, I know that Coleman's going to believe in me, so I will elect him and call him to salvation. Yes? Yes, but you're getting ahead of me. You're totally right. Okay. We're getting there. So this is just option one. I'm not saying it's the option we would pick. Oh, this is just option one. Okay. But you're totally right. Okay. So option one is God looks forward in history And in a sense, it's like he's throwing a dart against the wall and then going and drawing the bullseye around the dart. Well, it looks like I'm a perfect sovereign person to throw that dart and then I hit the bullseye perfect every time, but I'm the one painting around what has already happened. Now, we would agree that God knows all things past, present, and future. He certainly knows who will believe in him. But we would not agree with the view that foreknowledge is simply God knowing what will happen, because that makes God's actions a reaction to what man chooses. Who's ultimately sovereign in that? Well, man is. Man is sovereign. So the second option, and this gets to Gary's point, the second option is that divine foreknowledge means that God knows what he will do. I think this is much better. This is a much more biblical position. In this position, God, who is all-knowing, simply chose, according to his own will and nothing else, certain people to whom he would show mercy. This means that God knew what he would do, and his decision has nothing to do with anyone else's thoughts or opinions. So an example of this would be an architect who walks into an open lot, and he foreknows the building he will build. He's not saying what's already there. He hasn't seen anyone else's plans. He's going to create that building himself. This is what we believe the Bible teaches about foreknowledge. And as you look through the Old Testament especially, you'll see the word knowledge used often interchangeably with love. So we could say God foreknew those whom he would call, but also that God foreloved those whom he would call. It's the same concept. He chose to love us based on his own will. God does not only have foresight, where he knew what he would do, but also has foreknowledge of what he would do and whom he would sovereignly choose to save. This must be the case just even in this text, because it says, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. If foreknowledge only means God knows what we will choose, then wouldn't he also know those who would choose not to believe in him? Right? I mean, logically, that makes sense. But it says that all those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those who choose not to believe are not predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So I hope the logic there is making sense. Foreknowledge can't simply mean he knows ahead of time, because that would apply to both believers and unbelievers. But if it means foreloved, forechose, then it makes sense in the logic of the passage. So what's amazing about this is God does not simply foreknow a decision or action that people might do. Rather, he knows the saints themselves. So I'm not a Christian today because I'm better than anyone, and ultimately, not because I have so much faith or belief, but because God chose me to be his child. So God foreknows those he chooses to give the gift of salvation. You can also look at Jeremiah 1:5, 2 Timothy 2:19, the rest of the Bible. And I'm sure some of you might have questions about this. We're going to wait for questions until a little bit later. Because we want to look at the second key word in this passage. And that second key word is predestination. So again, Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. The word predestined means to mark out beforehand. So the chosen ones, or the elect, we could say, the ones whom God knew intimately before the beginning of the world, they are marked out in his perfect plan to come to know him in his perfect way, in his perfect timing. The concept of predestination is pretty simple. God marks out people to know him. The toughest part of that fact is that God predestines some and not others. This is challenging to us, but it's taught throughout the scriptures. Jacob he loved, Esau he hated. We see this in Romans and Ephesians and Acts and the rest of the Bible. And we'll talk about some of those questions. But ultimately, the issue is not that this is complicated. The issue is we don't like it. It's not complicated. God predestines. He chooses. And that leads to our third key word, that God calls. Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Calling cannot mean just an invitation, because again, God invites all men to be saved, but not all men are justified. So this calling must be different than simply invitation. It is an effectual call. It is one that works. Divine calling is the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit as he softens the heart of a sinner to respond to the good news of the gospel. You can also look at John 6, Acts 16. So before we discuss what God's sovereignty means for us in evangelism, I want to take some time to answer any questions we might have about this. I've got some example questions that we can talk through. But I want to hear from you guys. Are there any questions about this what I would say is a clear teaching of Scripture of God's foreknowledge and predestination and calling, his sovereignty over salvation? Any questions about that before we move on?
You say effectual call, you mean that it's not just an invite for us to choose, correct? Like God in his predestination has decided to call us.
Right.
He knows that our answer will be
yes. Right. Not just knows, but he makes our answer yes.
Yeah. But it's not like, oh, I got an invite.
Right. Because those who are called are justified. So it can't be just an invitation. That it certainly is partly an invitation, but that can't be all it is. Any other questions? Yes. And he is also the one who makes us say yes. But also we say yes of our own free will. So that is a more complicated question. It's a good question. So that comes into some people would believe in the doctrine of double predestination. I think there's a fancier word for it, but I don't know what it is. Where God would choose some to say yes and choose others to say no. Others would phrase it differently, and they would say God chooses some to say yes, and because he doesn't choose the others, they say no. Functionally, it's the same. And that can really bother us. That seems unfair. But a few thoughts to think through. I think this is really helpful. God is more loving than I am. So it can't be that this is unloving, because he designed it this way. God is more wise than I am, so my idea is not better or smarter. God is more just than I am, so it's not unfair, even if I may think it is. We may be bothered by this doctrine, and I am. I'm not saying I'm not. I am bothered by this to some extent. But that is a result of, ultimately, my pride, that I don't like that God is that in control of every situation. Right, right. If we thought as God thought, we would rejoice in his perfection. So, yeah, go ahead.
The person that does it from God has an opportunity. They choose not to. The sinner, the call is to all. Do you agree with that?
I'd say God
does it. The sinner will not, unless God calls them, they will not choose on their own.
Right. So I think that is often one of the, when I was growing up, the way I viewed election, I viewed it as the people who have died banging on the gates of heaven, begging to be let in, and God only picking one or two to come in. But if we think biblically, when we understand the sinfulness of our own hearts, the reality is we are all sprinting into hell at full speed, and God lassos us and takes us back to heaven. This whole doctrine, certainly the sovereignty of God is important, but equally important is understanding our own sinfulness. Because we think, well, why doesn't God just give the offer to everyone? Like, well, partly, like you said, he does. And also, everyone would say no. Because in our sin, we do not want God. That's the whole point of God. And that's one of the reasons hell lasts forever, is because we think when people are in hell, then they like repent and they're sorry. People in hell are still sinning. They would rather be in hell than with God. That's the whole point of our sinfulness.
With your illustration, it's also not like, you know, God blasts us. It's not like he's dragging us, kicking and screaming.
Right, right. So it's not against our will, but our will would never be to heaven without his intervention. So we'll talk through this a little bit more as we talk about man's responsibility, but just a few other questions. Well, why do those who believe believe? Well, Acts 13:48 says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Or Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. We believe because, like you said, the Holy Spirit makes us alive to hear the gospel and believe. Another question, does God create some people to specifically to go to hell? Do they really have no chance to do anything about it? And in the scenes of Scripture, where we see the judgment of God, he is never the one blamed for sin. Adam tried to blame God for sin in the garden. It didn't work. It doesn't work when we do it either. People reject God because they reject God. God does not make us sin. But he does harden some and allow them to go the way they wish to go. So we look in Exodus, I think is a great example. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. God hardens his heart. It's not like Pharaoh's desperately trying to let the Israelites go and God won't let him. Pharaoh doesn't want to let them go, and God confirms his desire. We talked about that last week in the sermon where we'll talk about it next week, where people desire sin and God sends them a delusion to make them deceive because they've already decided against him. So how is God sovereign and man responsible? How does that work together, especially when it relates to unbelievers?
I don't know.
But the Bible says it's true, and we have to accept that on faith. Some other things. Why were people chosen by God? Well, because He chose them. That's literally the only answer the Bible gives us. He chose because he chose, and we have to leave it at that. But what about the question, doesn't God love everyone? Yes. He loves the world for sure, but he loves his glory more, and he loves the church more. Right, so I love all of the people in our church, but I love my wife more. So God loves the world, but he loves his church more. There's a special kind of love. Well, the question, why does God only choose some? Because it pleases him. It's the intention of his will. The bigger question, if we're thinking biblically, is why did God choose any of us? It's not, well, why wouldn't God choose that guy? It's why would God choose me? Why would God choose anyone? We're not worthy of it. It's not that there's people who are worthy missing out on salvation. It's that no one's worthy. What should seem unjust to us is the salvation of anyone. Not that anyone would be sent to hell. So what does God's sovereignty mean for salvation? A few takeaway points. God's sovereignty teaches us to trust in his power to save sinners. So we can't manipulate or convince or argue or present the gospel just right, perfectly according to a pattern. That's not what will save. Only God saves. And certainly when people are saved, our pride should not be inflated by that because it's only God who did the work. Number two, God's sovereignty reminds us that we should have no fear in evangelism because it's not like, well, what if I mess it up? Well, you can't mess it up because you can't make that person alive anyway. It's all the work of God. So there's no reason for fear. And number three, God's sovereignty should encourage faithful evangelism, not serve as an excuse to neglect it. Some people throughout church history, even today, they would say, look, God's sovereign over who is saved, so why would I go? Why would I share? If God wants them to be saved, why would I share the gospel? This was actually the major consensus in England before William Carey was like, yeah, that's why Jesus told us to go. And when he said, hey, I want to go to India to preach the gospel to the heathen, they said, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it, but we don't need to be involved in that. That is a terrible understanding of God's sovereignty. In fact, Jesus uses his sovereignty over salvation as a reason for evangelism. When Paul is in Corinth in Acts 18, Jesus appears to Paul in a dream and he says, do not be afraid, go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, no one will attack you and harm you. And then this, for I have many in this city who are my people. He's not talking about people who are already believers. He's talking about the elect who have not yet been saved in Corinth. So God says to Paul, look, I know you're worried about this, but there are many elect in the city, so that should motivate you to evangelism. If we rightly understand God's sovereignty, it will lead to a passion for evangelism, not an avoidance of it. And that leads us to man's responsibility. So we'll go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2 for this section. As we mentioned, God's sovereignty does not in any way get rid of our responsibility to be active, intentional, and persistent in sharing the gospel. So when we read the Bible, there are three primary things we are called to do. And the first one is to pray. Colossians 4, 2 through 4 says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open for us a door, or open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Three things in this passage. First, we should be devoted to prayer. We ought to pray. We should pray before we share the gospel. We should pray as we're sharing the gospel. We should pray after we share the gospel. Because Paul calls us to be devoted to prayer. Keep alert in it. Be watchful. As we pray, we have to watch. We should live with the expectation that God loves the lost and is opening doors for us to speak to those who need to hear the gospel. When we do this, we'll begin to see all the opportunities that it's not that they weren't there, it's that we weren't watching for them. So pray and watch with open eyes. Keep a focus on his faithfulness and power rather than on ourselves. Second principle concerning prayer, Colossians 4, 3, we should pray for open doors. God says, pray that God may open to us a door for the word. If Paul, of all people, who I think was pretty good at evangelism, if he would say, hey, pray that God would open doors for me, don't you think maybe we should be praying for that for ourselves? Ask the Lord to open doors to share the gospel. And open doors, I've heard people say you just wait for God to open the door. Sometimes we kick the door open, and God empowers us to do that. So don't just wait. Be on the lookout for open doors. And then number three, pray for discernment. This is so fascinating to me. Paul, I've never noticed this in Scripture before this week. Paul, the apostle, of whom we have many sermons in Scripture, says, pray that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. How comforting is that? he asked others to pray because I guess he was nervous about sharing his faith, or maybe he was afraid he would do it wrong. He was afraid he would not be clear. That's Paul. So if Paul's going to pray that way, it's certainly okay for us to pray that way. When we pray, we should ask God to give us discernment in our sharing. Pray that he would help us to remember verses that would be helpful. Pray that he would help us know when to share and how much to share. I struggle with that. I share part of the gospel, and then the conversation's clearly over. The person's trying to leave. I'm like, but wait, I haven't told you about man and Christ in response. Well, that's not my job is not to force those things, right? We have to be wise. We have to know when and how much to share. We have to pray that God would help us know if we're trying to force something or if he is indeed opening a door. And the more we pray for this, the more we actually share the gospel, the more we'll learn how to discern many of the things we have questions about. This is why part of your homework this last week was to pray that God would do three things. Ask you to give you a heart for the lost, ask God to open doors, and ask God to show you three people to share with before this class is over. You have 12 weeks now, 12 weeks to share the gospel with three people. I'm striving to do that as well. Prayer is one of the most important parts of evangelism. We have to be praying about it. Secondly, in addition to prayer, we should be pursuing the lost. What I don't mean is that we make evangelism some kind of sanctified stalking of people or holy hunting of people. My wife grew up in churches where you had to go soul winning for 4 hours a week or you weren't a real Christian. And I'm all for being intentional to set aside time for evangelism. But like, if you didn't lead four people to the Lord every week, you weren't really a Christian. Like, that's not, there's no standard. There's no goal that we're shooting for like that. People are not targets. They're made in the image of God and they're loved by God. So we should pursue opportunities to talk with them about who Jesus is. For the sake of time, we'll just reference a few passages. Luke 19:10, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost." Like Jesus, we should be seeking to save people. We should be seeking people out and striving to share the gospel with them. But that doesn't mean we only talk to them about the gospel. Like, I think sometimes we get all excited about evangelism and then we'll only talk to people about Jesus. And they're like, I just was asking you about that report I asked you to email me, right? That's not our goal. Jesus talked about a lot of things that weren't the kingdom of God with his disciples. Now, he always did it with the kingdom in mind. And he always did it with the opportunity, looking for opportunities to share truth. Now, the same idea is seen in John 17:18, where Jesus prays, "As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Jesus' disciples, we've been sent by him to do what he did. Like Matthew 28, we go and make disciples of all nations as we're going. Right? The verb there is to make disciples, but we're described to be doing it as we are going, as in our daily life, when we're at work, when we're at home with our kids, when we're at school, when we're doing whatever we're doing, our goal should be, as we're doing this thing, we're striving to make disciples. And in Acts, after the disciples received the Spirit, they didn't just sit around twiddling their thumbs, hoping God would save the rest of Israel. They went out and preached. These examples show us our responsibility to pursue the lost with the message of Christ. The apostles ended up, Thomas was all the way in India. There's evidence that one of them may have gone all the way to China. Paul theoretically went to Spain or sent others to Spain. There's some church tradition that someone even got to England. The apostles didn't sit around, wait for God to bring people to Jerusalem. They went out. They proclaimed the gospel. And that leads us to our third point. We must proclaim the gospel. Scriptures are super clear about this. Acts 2, Peter says to Jerusalem, "Wicked men, you wicked men who put Jesus to death by nailing him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead. Therefore, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins." He proclaims what God did and what they must now do. He proclaims God's holiness. He proclaims their sinfulness. He proclaims Christ's ministry, and he calls them to repent. The same approach is found in nearly every chapter of the book of Acts. We are called to proclaim the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:14-21, we're told that as God's ambassadors, we've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. We saw this last week. God has given his Son as a substitute for sinners, and now he implores people to be reconciled to him. And in one other place, Romans 10:13-15, right after Romans 9, where Paul gives this huge, long, and confusing, but also good theology of God's sovereignty over salvation. And then Romans 10, he's like, yeah, I've said all that, but also we need to proclaim the gospel. He says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how will they call on him whom they have not heard?" That's right after all the talk about God's sovereignty over salvation is this section. He says, how will they hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Not how beautiful are the feet of those who sit around and hope God sends someone else. Now, even among those who would claim to be Christians, a famous quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi comes up when we talk about the responsibility to proclaim the gospel. The quote goes something like this: preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. So two things on this. One, it's a misquote. In chapter 17 of his rule of 1221, Francis told his friars not to preach unless they received proper permission to do so. So in other words, they weren't supposed to just go out and just start street preaching because there were specific rules in their culture about how to do that. So he's saying, don't do that. But at the same time, he says, let all the brothers, however, preach by their deeds. So he wasn't saying we shouldn't share the gospel. He was saying, hey, when you're not allowed to preach a message, you should be living out the gospel in your deeds. He was never saying, don't preach. He was saying, if you physically cannot preach with your words, at least preach with your actions. The second thing is you can't ultimately preach by your deeds. You can affirm and reflect your message, but you can't communicate Jesus clearly enough to help people know that you aren't just a moral Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim or Mormon. You can't do that by the way you live. I'd argue that most Mormons are nicer than most Christians. That doesn't mean their gospel is true. It doesn't mean their gospel has been preached. So to close this out, our responsibility in evangelism is to pray, to pursue, and to proclaim the gospel. Our job is to share the gospel, and God's job is to save sinners. Evangelism is the sovereign act of God that we participate in. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul calls Timothy his co-worker with God in the gospel. So we don't abdicate the work to God, and we also don't take all the responsibility on ourselves. We are co-workers with God in evangelism. That is crazy. If I were God, I would not pick me to be his co-worker. It's a bad choice in my view. But he is, again, wiser than me. So he knows what he's doing. This helps us so much in understanding that success in evangelism isn't found. And this is so important. How do we often measure success in evangelism? Number of what? Number of people saved? How else do we measure it? Because I think we all generally know that's probably not right, but how else would we measure success in evangelism? How many times we share, right? We start measuring by, well, no one got saved this week, but I shared 3 times, so I was successful in my evangelism. How else would we measure it? Yeah, number of people that bring to the Lord, number of times we prayed for someone. Right, so I've heard people, when someone gets saved, that I prayed for this person for 40 years. I'm like, hey, praise the Lord, I'm glad for that. But it kind of feels like you're taking credit for it. We got to be careful about that. Success is not found in evangelism, is not found in how many times we share or how many conversions we see or any other number. Based on what we've learned, how should we measure success in evangelism? Obeying God. Good. And when we see Paul, he worked as a leather worker, right? He worked as a tent maker. So he wasn't only out sharing the gospel all day. Now, he did his best to share the gospel while he did that. From what we can tell in Thessalonians, the church would come and sit in his shop on their breaks or their days off so that he could teach them while he worked. But he did not only do evangelism. Success in evangelism rests solely on us obeying God, and faithfully striving to do what we've talked about, praying, pursuing, proclaiming the gospel to the lost. And that is a lot less pressure. And we have to balance that because, again, we can't say, well, it's all up to God, so I don't need to worry about it. And then we become lazy. But we also don't want to tip the other way and say, well, God's called me, so if I don't share the gospel with this person, then their blood's on my hands. There's a hard balance there. And as with pretty much any issue in Scripture, there's the middle road that we got to try and walk rather than fall into either ditch. We are responsible. We are responsible. But we're not only responsible. Dr. Bill Bright once said, success in evangelism is to clearly share the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and leave the results to God. So what are some examples in your life where you would say, based on what we've talked about, hey, this was successful evangelism, where no one came to faith, you didn't even get to share the whole gospel, what are some examples where we can encourage one another where we were striving to be faithful, and we wouldn't normally classify it as success, but we probably should? Do what? Yeah. So we were at the fair, and we talked to, there, some Mormons came, and they came to church. But even if they hadn't, we got to talk with them about the gospel. A bunch of people walked by. We tried to tell them about Jesus. Some people, they just took water. Some people sneered at us. One person threw stuff at us. But the point is, we were out there sharing the gospel. That's what matters. My wife and I, we go to the dog park, and the dog, people can't leave because their dog's off running around. It's a great way. It's a great place to share the gospel. So I've been trying to start up conversations there, and people, you start talking about the dog, and then Lord willing, we can transition that into a conversation about Jesus. And so I had a few weeks ago, I was there and I got to talk with somebody, and it turns out they were already a Christian going to a healthy church, and we got to share the gospel back and forth to each other. That wasn't like successful evangelism, but we were both, it seems like, trying to share the gospel with each other. It just turns out we were both already Christians. I would say that's successful. That's faithfulness, because we're judging success by faithfulness. We were both striving for faithfulness. Any other examples like that?
I know an individual a long time ago that had disappointed his wife, began drinking and doing things that he shouldn't have done. And a group of men went and talked to him and shared the gospel with him. Ended up to be a crying situation.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, what if he had said, no, get out of my house? Was that still successful?
Still successful.
Right. Right. And that's one of the things I'm trying to drive home.
Yes.
Because we can get so focused on the stories of when someone is saved, but like we read through Acts and Luke mentions like, and 4,000 people got saved and 3,000 people. And we're like, that's neat, Luke. But also on most days, that wasn't happening. There's a reason that like that was the beginning of the church. There was some big stuff happening. It wasn't the normal expectation. Most of the churches that Paul writes to are small churches. The average church size in America, I think, is like less than 100. Yeah.
I want to ask another question. This sometimes can be successful. Sometimes I wonder. I guess it's showing responsibility, but at the same time, that's like sharing the gospel quickly with someone you don't have any relationship with at all. Handing them the Bible and they don't run their way. I suppose you would think, well, I proclaimed God's word. I've went through the steps to salvation. But I think, and we don't know, that's in God's hands.
Yeah.
But at the same time, it seems like the fruitfulness of that is, doesn't seem to be a lot.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. And I think that speaks to another issue I think is on the other end of the spectrum, but equally dangerous, where we mark ourselves as successful simply because we shared the gospel, regardless of how we did it. So I know people. I love these people. They are just some of the worst people to serve at a restaurant. Like, they're rude to the waitress. They're really demanding. They don't tip well or at all, but they always leave a tract. Like, that is probably doing the opposite of what you're hoping that it does. But because they shared a piece of paper that has the gospel on it, they feel like they've successfully evangelized, when in reality, they've probably made the situation worse. So like I made a joke about this person's at the dog park, they can't leave. But if I won't let them walk away or I won't let them change the conversation, I just keep beating them with the gospel, I'm not actually loving that person. I'm not trusting God in that situation. I'm not successfully evangelizing. I'm effectively annoying someone, but I'm not sharing the gospel with them. So that's another thing we can talk about. What are some examples where we technically did, the gospel was shared, but it probably was not successful evangelism? What are some other things that we may fall into, some habits or patterns that we need to avoid?
Listening to what the person's saying to you.
Yeah.
Usually, as you talk in the conversation, you get a window to their heart's focus, just skim right by that and not maybe give credit to their concern.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. I think especially, so one specific example of this is you're talking with your coworker and their spouse, they're just having a ton of fights, and you're like, you know what? Can I tell you the Romans Road? It's like, well, you can, or you could listen to their struggle and try and talk to them about how there is hope for their marriage specifically, right? Good. That's a good example. Any other examples?
Kind of just like going through it and like saying a prayer and like never talking to them again.
Yeah. Yeah. That's not great. Because notice, never in the Bible does it tell us or command us simply to share the gospel. What's that command in Matthew? It's make disciples. And what? How does Jesus define make disciples? Teach them all that I've commanded you. So if we tell them the gospel, we never talk to them again. We have not made disciples. Not obeyed the great. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. We haven't made disciples. I think this is especially important in how we choose to support which missionaries. You know, what are they doing? Are they going out to share the gospel and make disciples? Are they going out to do other things? I'm not saying those other things are bad. But what does it look like to support those and to be those who are making disciples? All right, any other questions? Any other thoughts on God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and evangelism?
I find sometimes that I just need guidance or help, like I shared with you this morning. I just need some help because, number one, me, and I don't know that I should be. I don't even know these men.
Yeah.
I know they're possibly homeless, and you know, and sometimes, I just need help. And does that everybody feel that way sometimes?
Oh, I feel that way.
You just need somebody to go with you or to go to them. Like I said, these guys are men, and I do believe that they are homeless, and my heart is breaking for them. And I tried to talk to one. I started saying good morning to him, and he grunted at me every day. He now said to me, it's kind of cold for you to walk today. And I'm like, hallelujah, progress.
There you go. Amen.
But just to stop and continue that conversation, I'm just not comfortable. So is that wrong? Am I just squelching the Holy Spirit there when I feel that way? I mean, honestly, I just need to know.
Yeah, I don't think that's wrong at all. Okay. I think the challenge there is when we feel that drive to share with someone, right? So our gut reaction is to just keep doing what we're doing, never push any farther, because that sounds harder, that could be awkward. But I think the other thing is I think the best way to respond is to find someone else and say, will you go with me to talk with this person?
Well, it's really sad. The one man has a Salvation Army drinking cup.
Yeah.
Oh, he's going to Salvation Army. I mean, Satan just gets in there and tells
right.
all kinds of stuff,
right.
Let me tell
you. So you notice Jesus never sent out anyone by themselves. He sent out the disciples two by two. I don't think we have to always do it. Like if you're by yourself and someone's like, what's the gospel? You're like, let me call a friend. Yeah. I'm not saying that. But I do think there's a reason Jesus did that. The vast majority of the time we see anyone doing ministry, they're doing it together. So if possible, if there's someone you know, like, hey, I'm trying to share the gospel and it isn't going well, there's some kind of barrier, there's something that's making that difficult. Well, I'm gonna invite someone to come with me. So invite someone to go with you on that walk. And invite someone to like bring him a sandwich. Like, hey, even just being really honest with people, like, God has put you on my heart this last week. I've been thinking about you and praying for you. And I brought you this sandwich, and I would love to talk to you about Jesus. And I brought my friend with me. And that's totally fine. We don't have to do it on our own.
So I wrote down invite a
sandwich. That's a great, yeah. I mean, put a church invite in the sandwich. You know, there's a lot of different ways to do evangelism. Not all of them are great. Yeah, I'm not saying it's a good idea. It is technically an idea. Yeah. Right. 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 People will be surprised when we care, because the world does not care. Not really. Good. All right, well, let's pray. We'll get ready for our main service. Father, we thank you that we were worse off than those homeless men we've talked about. We were far more hopeless, far more destitute, far more anything that they are. God, we are in our sin. We are wicked, we are evil, we are rebels, we are fighting against you, yet still you have walked by some of us for decades, being kind to us, giving us the gift of life and breath and opportunity to hear the gospel. And God, we are thankful for that grace, and we pray that you would continue to grow us and change us. You would make us more and more in your image, the image of your Son who continually told people about the kingdom of God with full trust in your sovereignty and complete fulfillment of his responsibility. God, we pray that you would make us all evangelists, that we would be sharing the gospel faithfully, that we would be praying faithfully, that we would, God, be pursuing others, that we would not just hide in our little Christian church and be happy here and with us and no more, but that we would be striving to pursue others that they may be saved. God, we pray, bring unbelievers to our service even today, that they may hear the gospel, that they may be saved for your glory. And it's in that glorious name we pray. Amen.